you be seated. So this morning I want to begin a new series. We're going to spend some time in the next couple of months looking at the book of Philippians. During the course of a year, we will look at some biographical stuff. We'll look at some thematic sermons. And then occasionally we want to stop and take the opportunity to kind of work our way through a Bible book so that we get an understanding of what is going on as the Apostle Paul writes to us and get a little bit more of a firm grip on what is going on. Now, as we begin to talk about the book of Philippians, I just want to kind of lay the foundation and give you a little bit of framework so that you can understand what is going on in the book. The book of Philippians is a very different book than most of the other New Testament books. It's actually a letter like most of the New Testament letters. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn with me or grab the Bible there in the pew or in the chair. Turn with me to page 830. I want to kind of look at some of that together here in just a moment. And I want you to kind of follow along and figure out where we are and what's going on. When you look at the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is doing something different than he does in many of the other letters. The book of Romans, for instance, is written with a very doctrinal purpose. It's written to speak to a group of people to help them understand who Jesus is and why Jesus came, why he lived, why he died, and was resurrected. It's all about understanding the gospel. It's all about understanding what God has done for us. So when the Apostle Paul writes that letter to the church in Rome, he has a very doctrinal purpose. He has a very doctrinal intent. When he writes the letter to the Corinthians, he's really answering some questions that they have. We have the first and second book of Corinthians. Actually, there were probably three, maybe four, or perhaps some even put as many as five letters to the Corinthians. And what's happening, and Paul and the Corinthians are kind of corresponding back and forth, and they're writing him, they're going, "Hey, Paul, well, what about this issue of spiritual gifts? Help me understand what's going on with that. You talked about it, and we see some stuff happening, but I don't really get that. What about all these marriage problems? If you've been married before, you haven't been married before. How do we put all that in perspective? And what does God have to say about that?" So the book of Corinthians is a lot of different questions and answers that Paul is corresponding with the Corinthian church about. When you get to the book of Galatians is written to kind of straighten out some doctrinal errors. They're not walking the straight and narrow anymore. They're confused, and they're having some theology problems. And so Paul's writing to the Galatian church, and he says, "Listen, you got to get this right. This is important, this relationship with God and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ." When you get to the book of Philippians, an entirely different book. It's one of the most heartfelt and personal letters of the entire New Testament. He's not correcting any doctrine, though there are some very, very important doctrinal passages. Probably the greatest passage in the New Testament on who Jesus is in Philippians chapter 2, but that's not his intent. That kind of comes as he writes to them. He's not answering any questions. They haven't written and said, "Paul, we're confused about this issue." That's not what Philippians is all about. Philippians is this. Philippians is, "I remember being with you guys. I remember when the church started. And I remember how much you loved me and the way that you supported me and encouraged me. And I remember how you've encouraged me over the years as I have fulfilled the ministry that God has called me to." And I think back and I look over the past 10, perhaps as many as 15 years since the church began. And I remember, Philippians, that you have helped me over and over, and perhaps even a third time with a financial offering to help me in my ministry. And he's writing to them from in prison. The Apostle Paul is writing the Philippian letter. It's one of the prison epistles, it's called. He's been imprisoned because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's in Rome, and he's on trial, perhaps for his life, for preaching the gospel. And the Philippian church has taken up an offering, and they have sent that offering to him, because in that day and age, when you were in prison, you either dealt with what they gave you, which wasn't very much, or some friends or family or someone else would provide for your upkeep. They would give you some money for food and for clothing and some other things along the way. So the Philippian church has done that. They've taken an offering and they've sent it to the Apostle Paul to help him while he is in prison, while he's chained to a Roman guard. It's possible that he was even allowed to be in kind of like house arrest. But if that were the case, then he would have been chained to a guard
And they've taken up an offering and they sent it to him to provide for him and to take care of him while he's awaiting the outcome of his trial. And the gentleman that brought it from the Philippian church, the fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, grew very, very ill, very, very sick. And the Philippian church heard that the man that they sent with the offering, because, you know, remember now, you can't wire them some money, right? How are you going to get some money from Philippi to Rome? You're going to go, here, take this for me. And so Epaphroditus has gone and he has grown ill, very, very ill, almost to the point of death, the Apostle Paul writes. And the Philippian church has heard about that. And they've been praying for Paul and they've been praying for Epaphroditus. And now Epaphroditus is better and Paul is going to send him back to Philippi. And one of the things that he's going to do as he sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi is he's going to write them a letter. He's going to thank them for all the things that they have done on his behalf. And as he talks to the Philippians, his heart of gratitude and his heart of thankfulness begins to overflow. And he begins to talk to them about running the race, about living your life. Really, he uses this metaphor of running the race. He talks to them about running the race with joy. Now, it's kind of an odd letter from a guy that's in jail, isn't it? It's not really what you would expect. But that's because Paul understands some things about joy that you and I perhaps don't understand. And Paul, as he begins to write to the Philippian church, says that there's a couple of things about joy, at least three things that I want you to understand. He said in his letter, he says, I'm going to pray for you to have joy. And by proxy, you and I, not just the Philippian church, but you and I as well. He says, I'm going to model for you. I'm going to live it out. I'm going to show you what joy looks like. I'm going to show you, I want you to look at my life and see that regardless of the circumstance, there can be joy. And I'm going to tell you what kinds of things you need to do in order to experience genuine, authentic joy in your life. Now, as we think about that, we're going to see those themes over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. As we think about that, the first question that comes to mind is, what is joy? I was sitting there yesterday kind of going over this, and I thought, I'm not sure that I've defined it well enough. So I whipped around to my computer, hit the internet button, and typed in definition of joy. When I hit the button, and then I looked at it, I looked over my shoulder to make sure nobody was around. Because our culture and our culture's definition, now some of you just caught up, didn't you? Yeah, you just caught up. You know, I'm like, oh, turn that off. Our culture's concept of joy is very, very different than what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's talking about joy. We confuse a lot of stuff with joy. We confuse pleasure with joy, two very, very different things. One of them is physical. The other is a spiritual or an emotional thing. We confuse happiness with joy. You make me happy. It is externally driven rather than something that rises up from the inside. So I took a shot at a definition for joy and I looked it up in the dictionary. It didn't help very much, so I did a bunch of research and take it for what it's worth, okay? This is Dennis's, it's not Webster's, this is Dennis's definition of joy, okay? It's that internal emotion and condition of the soul, or the spirit, if you want to call it that, of great contentment and well-being. But it's more than that, because that first part's almost peace, okay? Which includes emotions and expressions of delight, contentment, and gladness of heart. To be merry, to be happy. But more than that, it's not happy because of something that's externally driven, something that's happening around me. It's that internal contentment and rightness and happiness of the heart and of the spirit and of the soul. A couple of different things that I just want to tell you about this. First of all, it is a byproduct. Okay? It's not something that you go out and get. It's not something that you can go buy. It's not something that you can provide. You can't say to yourself, you know what? Self, be joyful. Right? Yeah. You can't go into the store and go, you know what? Give me 3 pounds of joy. You can't. It's not something that you can force upon yourself. It's not something that you can create. It's really something, the more that you pursue it, the more elusive it becomes. If you set your mind and your heart on having it and holding it, it almost escapes you. It's one of those things that kind of sneaks up on you. It's a result of life lived rightly, life lived in relationship with God and with others and with yourself correctly. It's internal versus external. You can be joyful despite the external circumstances that are going on around you. The Apostle Paul illustrates that for us. He's in jail. He's on trial for his life, and yet he's living a life of joy, and he's writing to other people about joy. It is independent of experiences and circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It matters what's happening in your heart. And finally, it's a fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is living in you, when you have that relationship with Him and you're allowing His Spirit to have His way in your heart and life, He produces joy in your heart. The fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of the Spirit, is what? Love. What's the second one? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. But joy being one of those fruit of the Spirit. Now, I don't know who said it. I heard it years and years ago. And I'm not like, you know, I almost didn't put it up there because it looks kind of... But here it is. I think it's pretty apropos because joy and peace are so closely connected. Joy is internal peace, dancing. And peace is joy at rest. Kind of like that. So how do you get it? Where does it come from? Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church, and he says, I want to talk to you Philippians. I want to talk to you people at Riva Trace. I want to talk to you about running the race, whatever race God has put in front of you, whatever life circumstance He has allowed to come your way, whatever task He has put in your hands. I want to write to you about running the race, but not just putting your head down and grinding it out and just a holding on till Jesus gets back. No, running the race with joy. With that heart that is content with its relationship with God and full of merriment and happiness because of what God is doing in us and wants to do through us. So as Paul begins that letter here in this first 10 or 11 verses, he says over and over and over again throughout the entire book, I'm going to pray for you Philippian Christians to have the kind of joy that I have. I'm going to model for you where that comes from, and I'm going to tell you the kinds of things you need to do to authentically experience joy. The Philippian letter is probably 10, maybe as many as 15 years removed from when the Philippian church was founded and started. If you want to know about that, take the opportunity this afternoon and go back and look at Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, Luke records for us what happens when Paul arrives in the city of Philippi and he begins to preach and teach. Just for a very quick synopsis of what happens is Paul's on his missionary journey. He goes to Philippi. He's looking for a group of spiritual people. He goes down to the riverside because there was probably not a synagogue there. There was not a group of Jewish people there. He goes down to the riverside and he meets some people that were gathered to worship, Jewish believers, and he preaches and teaches about Jesus Christ. The first convert in Philippi is a woman by the name of Lydia. Okay, she is a private small business owner. She owns a shop that dyes and sells clothing. She responds to the message of faith in Jesus Christ and gives her heart to Him. Paul, a little while later, is walking through the city and he's being followed by a slave girl, someone who is owned by someone else, who has a demon, who has an evil spirit living within her, and she follows him around through the city, and she's shouting at the top of her voice that these are people who believe in the Most High God. Paul finally has it up, and he turns around, and he speaks to the demon and casts her out. Well, the guy who owns her, who makes money off of her doing this, guess what? Just a little upset. Paul's arrested, and he's thrown in prison. He and his companions, in the middle of the night in Philippi, in prison, are singing songs. They are, guess what? Joyful. God does an incredible miracle. Paul is delivered from prison with his companions. The jailer, who realizes now since Paul is gone, has his life on the line, looks at Paul and says, if you can be singing while you're in prison for your life, I want what you got. Paul goes and preaches to the jailer and his family, and many of them become followers of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. Then he has to sneak out of town. That's the foundation of the Philippian church. 10 years later, he's been arrested again. Now he's in Rome. And in that intervening 10 years, the Philippian church has over and over and over again taken up an offering, and they've provided funding for Paul. They've prayed for him. They've ministered to him. They've served him. They've sent Epaphroditus to give him an offering while he's in the Roman prison. And now they have received this letter back from Paul as an expression of thankfulness. And he says to them, I want to tell you how to run the race with joy. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, Paul is normally traveling with a group of young men. Timothy is one of them. Paul and Timothy, servants, bondslaves, the word means, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, saints. Now, we think of that term saints and we think, oh my gosh, that's like these really spiritual, holy people. You know who the saints at Philippi are? They're the people we just talked about. It's Lydia, small business owner. Larry, just like you. The word saint means someone set apart for God, set apart for His purposes, set apart to worship Him, set apart to honor Him, set apart to serve Him. You know, we get this big high and holy thing about saints. It's just Lydia. It's just the slave girl that came to know Jesus. It's just the Philippian jailer. That's who it is. It's just someone who gave their heart to Jesus and is walking with Him and serving Him and honoring Him. It's just the jailer's family. It's just the people over the past 10 years who have come to know Him based on the testimony of those three people. There probably were a lot of them because it talks about the elders, the overseers, and the deacons, multiple overseers. So we don't know how many people there were. We don't know how big the church got in that 10 or 15 years. But it's not just 8 or 10 people. There's a significant number of people. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, it's our equivalent, our term of bishop or elder, and to the deacons, those who serve the body, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace. Grace, God's goodness, God's merit, God's blessing in your life and peace. That comes from walking with Him. Then Paul says, there's three things that I want to tell you here about how to find joy in your life. In the next 10 or 11 verses, he says, there's three things, three ways, three actions that you can take that will bring joy. I want you to write these down. They're very important. Number one, the first thing he says is this. Joy comes, remember we said it was a byproduct. It's not like you're going to go out and go, give me some joy. I want some joy. What's going to happen is you're going to start serving God. You're going to start honoring God. In this first instance, you're going to share with other people a common purpose in life that is spiritually significant. And when you do that, when you bind your heart together with other people's heart, and when we side by side begin to serve God, and when we side by side begin to sacrifice for Him, when we side by side begin to work together to accomplish what God has called us to do, joy, Paul says, is a byproduct of that. Joy comes from sharing a common purpose in life that is spiritually significant. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was remembering back to being in the Philippian prison, I'm not sure, Susan, that I would be thanking God for that. Lydia, I met you right before I got arrested. What a wonderful memory. I don't think so. I thank my God every time I remember you, not because of what happened, okay, but because look at why he thanks God. But in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. There's her key theme. Why do I pray with joy? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Because you have bound your life with my life. We share a common purpose. You are my partner. The word means fellowship. It's not fellowship, oh, like let's just hang out together. That's not what he's talking about. This term for fellowship here means a common spiritual connection. It's a spiritual bond. It's when our heart and our life is united as one, Roger, and we're going the same place with the same purpose, with the same goal, willing to say, pay the same price in order to accomplish something of spiritual significance. We have bound our hearts together. That's what a church, by the way, is all about, isn't it? A church is about a group of people who say, listen, I'm going where you're going. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you. I believe in your goal. I believe in your purpose. I believe in what you're trying to accomplish. And I believe so much that I'm going to spiritually unite myself with you and be with you. I'm going to go the same place that you're going. I'm going to try and accomplish the same thing that you're trying to accomplish. Isn't that exactly what the Philippian church has been doing? They've been praying for Paul. They've been supporting Paul. They took up an offering. They sent it to Paul. And Paul says, every time I think about you guys, I pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, what does that mean, partnership in the gospel? It means that they share with him his intent and his settled purpose to tell everyone he can find about what Jesus Christ has done in his life. Paul says, you believe what I believe, that relationship with Jesus is the single most important thing in the world. And you're not just giving that lip service. You're not just going, yay, Paul, God bless you, go get him. I'm going to pray for you, brother. No. You have united your heart and your life with me. You have stepped up to the plate. You have buckled on the belt, and you said, I'm going to march with you, go where you go, pay whatever price I need to pay, in order, Paul, to help you accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. I'm joining my life with you in accomplishing something of spiritual significance. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I want you to take a look at this sense of joining our life together for the purpose of the gospel. He says, every time I remember you, every time I think about you, I pray with joy because of your partnership, because of that special bond that we have. It's this bond that is in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, just back up a little bit. We're looking, if you're in the Bible, in the pew, page 796. As I said, the book of Romans is, in fact, a doctrinal book. It is a book intended to communicate spiritual doctrine, spiritual content. And it's all about communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul writes here. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The good news, that word means. Well, now, what is the good news? The good news is that a world that is lost in sin and separated from God is welcome in God's presence. And that world which was separated from Him by darkness and sin has now been, that separation has now been bridged in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I, a man who was walking in darkness, a man who was an enemy of God in my heart, now I have the opportunity to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I have given my life to the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed. A right standing with God is revealed. I can stand in the presence of God, pure and holy, acceptable in His sight. Not because of what I have done, but because Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. And what Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians is this. He's saying, every time I think of you, I pray with joy because you have bound your life with mine in sharing that good news throughout the world. I'm in a Roman jail because I've been preaching and teaching. I've been beating that drum over and over and over again. And for that reason, they have put me in jail. But guess what? You didn't leave me there alone. You came alongside me. You stepped up to the plate. You sent Epaphroditus. He brought me what I needed. And I want to thank you for that. I pray with joy because I'm not alone in my commitment to God. Joy comes from sharing a common purpose in life that is spiritually significant. Paul said to the Philippian church, listen, you bound your heart with mine in making Jesus Christ known throughout the world. Yesterday I was looking at my, going through my email, just doing some catching up, and I got this this email I get copied on from the folks who are working on the food pantry. John Patterson, one of our elders who coordinates that work, sent this thank you out. I just want you to listen to it because it's a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. All, to all the people who worked on the food pantry. You did a stellar job today. Listen to the numbers. We served 80 families. 80 families. Representing 233 people. 10 new families. Listen, the gas prices, the economy prices, the food prices are killing people right now. Thank you for working so industriously. Now listen to this. Listen, every time I looked, you seemed to have a smile on your face. Wonder why. Feels good to help others, doesn't it? What did he just say? He just said, you've joined your lives together in a common purpose that's spiritually significant. You're feeding people. In the name of Jesus Christ, there are 80 families and 233 people. When they drive by, they look over and they go, that's what a church should do. Love people. And guess what? It feels good. You know what that is? Joy. That's what it is. It's joy. Because you're doing something of spiritual significance. It's work. Yeah, you give up your Saturday. You give up your Friday if you need to. You give up, you know, somebody loads. And somebody, you do all that once a month. You go in. Some people are now starting to do it once a week. Why? Because you bound your hearts together to do something of spiritual significance in the name of Jesus Christ and to serve people and to help people come hopefully into relationship with Him. Joy comes from sharing a common purpose in life is spiritually significant. Listen, you could, if you choose, go out and get in your boat on Saturday morning and go out and have a wonderful day fishing. Nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But guess what? At the end of the day, it's going to pass. It's going to be gone. But you serve those 80 families. You serve those 233 people. And something sticks in your heart. And you know you did something worthwhile. Paul said to the Philippian church, guess what? Joy comes from sharing a common purpose in life that's spiritually significant. Secondly, he says, joy comes when you have confidence about the outcome of your life. Now, again, this hardly makes sense when you're listening to a guy that's in prison, someone who's in jail, someone whose life is on the line, and yet he's writing to the Philippian church and he says, listen, I know what is going to come out of my life and of yours. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Look at verse 6, 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, the word means a settled assurance. Not just like, oh, I really hope this is going to happen. Oh, I think this is going to take place. No, this is a confident, settled assurance that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about remaining steadfast and sure. He says, I know that from a human perspective, it seems like as people look at me, I'm not going to make it. It's not going to be okay. And sometimes he said, I know you feel that way too. There are times in your life, Paul says, when spiritually you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, you know what, God? I don't think I'm ever going to get there. Anybody else feel that way? You ever just look in the mirror and go, not one more time. You just look in the mirror, Susan, and you go, Susan, what are you thinking? Why'd you do that again? That's what you kept sitting on the front row. You know, what am I ever, God, going to be what you made me to be? I read the Bible, and I see those spiritual people there, and I know what you created me to be. And, Frank, I know what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to pray and how I'm supposed to serve. And I get up and I look in the mirror, and I'm going, God, what are you thinking? You look at it and you go, God, am I ever going to be finished? Am I ever going to overcome that problem? Am I ever going to overcome that weakness? Is there ever going to be a day when I'm going to be able to bite my tongue the way that I'm supposed to and not say those things that I know I shouldn't say? You know, hey, is some amen over here somewhere? A couple of us. There's a whole amen section on the tongue right over here. You know what? Paul says this. Paul says, listen, the answer to that struggle, the answer to that question is, yes, the day will come when you will be everything that God wants you to be and intended you to be. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. Who started it, Sandy? Did you start it or did he start it? He started it. So whose responsibility is it to finish it? Is it yours? It was so funny. This morning I was looking at that, going over my sermons. My wife, she's so unfaithful. I'm going over my sermon. You know what she's doing? I'm in the dining room, sitting at the table. You know, Jack, what my wife was doing to me? She was listening to Charles Stanley on the TV. Can you imagine? Out of the side of my ear, I heard him. Charles Stanley said this. I wrote it down. It was so good. I'm like, you go, Charles. You know, man, that's exactly what I need. You're not saved by him, God, and kept by yourself. That's right. Amen. That's what I said. You go, Charles. You the man. Charles has been the man for about 50 years, too. If you wanted to listen to a good preacher, Charles Stanley, you cannot do any better. He is a fantastic guy. Just ask my wife. She knows. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work, Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and brought us to himself. So if he started the work, he's going to finish it. It's not up to you. You don't have to do it. You don't have to work that hard. You don't have to make it happen. He's going to do it. Being confident, having this steadfast assurance and confidence that he who began a good work will carry it on to perfection, to ultimate maturity. And he will make you exactly what he wants you to be. It's amazing when you travel, how you see things that are so different from what you are accustomed to and so from what you are used to. Whenever I travel on a mission trip, I'm usually in a third world country. I'll be in Cuba, or I'll be in China, or I'll be in Mexico. And it's very common in one of those countries, very common in one of those places, where you'll be driving down the road and you'll see a building. You'll see a house, or you'll see a restaurant, or you'll see a bank, or you'll see something that was started and then they just ran out of money. It's not like it's in process. They were started, but never finished. Sometimes, you know, you've got this wonderful foundation and two walls that are up in this beautiful brick or block or something like that. Then you got three garage doors and a blue tarp. And it's obvious, it's been that way for years. It's obvious that they got the right start, but they didn't have enough money, they didn't have enough resource, they didn't have enough ability to carry it all the way through to the end. Listen, there's going to be no one in heaven that's unfinished. No one. You're not gonna wake up in heaven and look in the mirror, Tony, and go, God, when are you going to finish? You're going to wake up and you're going to look and you're going to go, God, you did exactly everything that you told me you were going to do. I don't know about you, that floats my boat. Because right now, I feel pretty unfinished. There is so much that isn't done yet. There's so much that he needs to complete. But Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said to them this. He said, I am confident. I have a settled assurance that the one who started is the one who's going to finish. And you can be joyful in the midst of the most difficult times of life when you fail over and over and over again, when you fall short over and over and over again. When, as Paul writes here in the next couple of verses, when you are in chains for the gospel, or when you're defending and confirming the gospel, in both of those instances, you share in God's grace. And he who began that work in you is going to carry it on to completion. So every time you get up and you look in the mirror, Steve, and you go, man, God, again, I blew it. Didn't get it right this time. There's a joy that comes. Because you know, it's not always going to be that way. One day, we will be, you will be everything God made you to be. Paul says, joy comes when you share a common bond. And you do something spiritually significant. For them, for the Philippian church, he says, you were sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, joy comes when you have confidence about the outcome of your life. Being confident of this very thing, which he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the very day of Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, joy comes when you are in the process of developing a character and a life that honors God. You're developing a character and a life that honors God. Look at his prayer, because Paul, in the next couple of verses, begins to talk about the Philippian church. And he says, listen, guys, you've been providing for me. You've been taking care of me. You've been walking with me. You've been giving me everything that I need. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I don't know about you, but Greg, if I got the Apostle Paul praying for me, brother, I'm in good shape. How'd you like to have him on his knees praying for you? So awesome. Paul says, listen, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul says, I can have joy and you can have joy because I'm praying for you to develop the kind of character and the kind of life that God wants you to have. Then he begins to lay it out and begins to tell us exactly what he means by that. Number one, he says, I want your love to grow more and more and more. It's a word that's used to talk about a stream that is overflowing its banks. You ever seen a stream when the water starts to rise and it finally gets to the point where the banks can't hold it any longer and it just goes everywhere? That's the word that Paul uses for love. Someone has said this. They said, we are never more like God than when we love. You are never more like God than when you are loving people. And Paul says, I'm praying for your love to grow larger. I'm praying for your love to overflow its banks. I'm praying for your knowledge to go deeper in depth of knowledge and depth of insight, that your knowledge gets deeper and deeper. Your knowledge of God, your knowledge of yourself, your knowledge of his word, your knowledge of his will in your life. Paul says, I'm praying for your knowledge to grow deeper. God, to help you know more of himself and more of others and more of what he wants you to do. And he says, I'm praying for your wisdom to become sharper in knowledge and depth of insight. It means the ability to discern rightly. to know what the right path is, to know what the right thing is, to know what the right next move, the right next step is. It's the ability, usually wisdom is the ability to use knowledge correctly. Paul says, I want your love to grow larger, your knowledge to grow deeper, your wisdom become sharper, and your life to become more honoring to God. Now, how does that happen? It happens when you're pure. He talks about that. He talks about purity here. So that you may be able to discern what is best, that's the wisdom part, and may be pure and blameless. The word pure means to not have anything mixed in with it. It was a word that sometimes is used to talk about taking something out into the sunlight so that you can see it more clearly. It means to be tested and approved in the sunlight. Now, I'm not much of a old-style cook or canner. Does anybody here make jelly? You know what I'm talking about, making jelly? You know one of the things that my grandmother used to do when she made jelly? She would make it and she would pour it into the old mason jar, and then she would do what? She would walk outside into the light, and she would hold it up into the light to see if there was any, like, this is a technical term. Some of you won't understand this because it's a technical cooking term. She would hold it up to see if there were any ickies in it, you know? You know, to see if there were any stems or to see if there were any shells or to see if there were any skin from whatever, grapes or whatever she was making. She would hold it up to the light so that it would be pure. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Paul says, I want your life to be pure. I want you, God, to be able to hold you up to the light and see that there's nothing icky. That's a technical, theological term. Write that one down in the back of your Bible. There's nothing impure mixed in with what is supposed to be there. Because when your life is pure, then it honors God. When your life is spiritually productive, he talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, it means I'm living this way. I'm living in a relationship with God, and that overflows so that some of the fruit of righteousness might be other people coming to know Jesus. It might be me living more closely with Him, growing more deeply in relationship with Him, leading other people to do the same kind of thing. All the different kinds of life that help us do what God has called us to do. Paul says, you're joyful when your life becomes more honoring to God and when you bring Him praise. Look how he finishes up. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, everyone wants a life of joy, don't we? We want that settled peace, that contentment, that rightness, that happiness, that joy that comes from knowing that our life is being lived the way God wants us to live. And Paul says to us, listen, there are a couple things that you can do. Let me give you a couple of suggestions here about how you can find joy in your life. Number one, give yourself to something greater than you are. Let me tell you, that flies in the face of everything our culture will tell you about happiness and joy. They will tell you that, listen, I typed it in the internet and I hit the button. And let me tell you, everything in our culture, everything in our world will tell you that happiness and joy comes when you get. No. Put that away. Happiness and joy comes, what did Jesus say? It is more blessed to what? Give than receive. Happiness and joy comes when you give yourself to something greater than you are. And if you're looking for something greater, let me tell you what. There's nothing better than giving your life as a Christian to the cause of Jesus Christ. One of our staff members looked at me the other day, and they said, Pastor, let me ask you a question. They went to a conference. They came back from a conference. People come back from a conference. You know, that winds them all up. Yeah. We should just keep them out of the office for 3 days after they come back from a conference. What are we here for? We moved, you know, we relocated from where we were at down here to this new place. What are we doing? Man, that's an awesome question. Let me tell you, here's what we're here for. And I'm just going to, I'm going to roll it out now, but in September, we're going to go full bore. Every home in Anne Arundel County hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the next 5 years. A little over 500,000 people. A couple 100,000 households. That's giving yourself to something greater than you are. Can I just rant and rave for just a moment? It makes me insane that I can pick up the telephone and call Papa John's, and within 30 to 45 minutes, they can put an all-meat double-cheese pizza in my house. Not that I'm against that, by the way. I can pick up the phone. I can call the fire department, or I can call the emergency 911 number. They can put a policeman, they can put a fireman, they can put an ambulance in my house in 5 or 10 minutes. I can pick up the phone, I can call Comcast, they can put porn in my house in a week's time. Every household in Anne Arundel County. Why can't we do that with the single most important message in the world? We can. And we are. In the next 5 years, every household in Anne Arundel County, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in a winsome, wonderful, encouraging way. Can I tell you, we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ either, for it is the power of God to change people's lives. Give yourself to something greater than you are. Put your confidence in God that He's going to get you across the finish line. You look at that and you go, man, I can't do that kind of stuff. There's no way. You don't know who I am. Guess what? Lydia said that. I'm confident. The slave girl said that. I'm confident. The Roman jailer said that. I'm confident. You know what Paul called them? Saints. People set apart to do God's work and develop the kind of character and the kind of life that honors God. Paul says, you want to run the race with joy? You want to live your life in a way that honors God? You want to have what everybody else around you is looking for? Do those things. And joy will be a byproduct. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to discover how you want to give us joy in our life. And Lord, I praise you that it's not just a matter of me going to the store and picking up a little package that helps me accomplish that, a little plug-in piece that I can put in my heart and bring joy. But Father, as I give my life to your work, to something that's spiritually significant, as my life is changed and transformed into what you want me to be, God, I find joy as it sneaks up on me, as I serve you and serve others. God, I pray for those who are here this morning who need to give their life to something significant. They've been pursuing everything else. God, help them give their life to something that really counts. God, I pray for them, especially those who feel this morning like they're just coming apart at the seams. They're never going to be what you want them to be. God, help them to know that you're the one that's going to turn them into what you want them to be. And God, I pray that together we will develop the kind of character, the kind of life that honors you. Now give us the courage to do those things. We ask in Jesus' name.